Ephesians chapter number 2, and we'll just jump right on in here. We've been in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, been emphasizing God's role in saving, keeping, and shaping the believer. And what I've loved so far about this study is how Paul is just putting all of the emphasis on God. He's taking it away from man, and he's putting it on God. And I said it in the very beginning of this, this is going through in two parts. The first part is showing our position in Christ, showing what God has done for us. And then the last half of it will be how that actually works out practically in our lives. So we have what God has done for us long before we're ever thinking about what we do for God. Okay, so it gets it in the right order, the right motivation. But anyway, we see that it's God that saves, that he keeps, and that he shapes the believer. We've seen that it was God's plan from the beginning to save sinners by faith in Christ's finished work, to keep those who are in Christ, and he predestinated them to take their place by him as mature sons. So whenever this is all said and done, we will rule and reign with him. It says that he will put all things under our feet. And so anyway, then Paul told of his desire for them to know God, for them to grow in grace, and for them to depend on the power of God and to experience the love of God. And so this is kind of the flow that we've seen so far. And so last week we looked at chapter 2, and we found Paul balancing all of this out, balancing all this out with God's love, his favor, and his promises. If we're not careful with that, we start thinking we're pretty important, that we're pretty special for all the things that God has done for us. Because he, as his children, he kind of spoils us a little bit. Okay, and so to balance all of that out, Paul points out that it was all unearned and it was all undeserved. It wasn't by anything that we have done. It isn't because of our good works. It isn't because of our pedigree. It's not because of anything else that we could claim, but it is by his grace. And so we read chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, ones that we quote quite often. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so it's all, all unearned. My mouth's not working. It's all unearned and undeserved. The glory and the praise all belong to God, who, despite his greatness and his holiness, chose to extend his mercy and his mercy to the undeserving, and he chose to love the unlovable. And so we saw that in verse number 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. And so anyway, we were dead in sin, we were worldly, we were disobedient, and we were deserving of God's wrath. He lists all those things down through there. And then we come down to verse number 4 at the very beginning of that. It says, but God. God is the one who changed that. It's not, but we fixed ourselves, but we turned over a new leaf, but we finally came to our senses, but God. God's the one that intervened. God's the one that changed things. And so he made us alive through Christ's death and resurrection. He seated us together with Christ, and he displays his grace and his kindness to he displays his grace and kindness to all of creation by his dealings with us. And so that's what it tells us here in verse number 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So he's putting it on display, and I said we're kind of trophies of grace. It is displaying to all of creation the God that created them, saying this is the kind of God that he is, that he would reach down to men who have rejected him, men who have sinned against him, men who have denied him and scorned him and rejected him, and still offer up his salvation, his grace full and free to whosoever will. And so that tells us a lot about who God is. Because we know that of ourselves, as fallible and as ungodly as we tend to be and unlovable as we tend to be, when someone does us wrong, okay, whenever someone sins against us, what's our attitude toward them? Get him back or write him off, right? It's definitely not to show grace toward them. And we even have the example as Peter was walking with Jesus, he says, How many times should I forgive my brother that sins against me? And Peter, thinking that he was going to be super spiritual, he said, till seven times? He says, hey, if I forgive him seven times, that's doing pretty good because, you know, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me, right? That's man's motto. And so he says seven times, not two, seven. And Jesus responds and he says, no, seven times 70. I saw a thing this week that had an allusion to that passage. And it says, oh, great, not only do I have to forgive my brother, I also have to do math. Right? But the idea there was that it was infinite. You didn't keep track of it. No one's going to keep track of 70 times 7, 490 times. I'll tell you what, if you sin against me 490 times, and I'm keeping track 490 times, I don't think I've forgiven you if I kept track of it, right? But anyway, better get back on track. And so we find that his grace and his love is displayed toward creation through his dealings with us. That even though we have lived our lives so contrary to him, he is still pursuing after us. He is still loving us. He's still extending grace to us. He's still saving us from the least to the greatest in man's eyes. Doesn't matter. And so that shows us who God is, what he's like. And so anyway, we found that by grace through faith and not of our works, but of his works. And so the point of all this, we have nothing which we can boast of. We are as sinful, as lost, as undeserving as anyone else in this world. And so God deserves all praise, honor, and glory. And so he's really cut this off at the knees, this idea of I'm more special than you are. I'm greater than you are. I'm a better Christian than you are. I deserve God's favor better than you. I can see why God saved me, but he never saved someone like me, right? Isn't this kind of what we start doing? We start comparing and contrasting. And Paul just takes it right down to the very bottom. And he says, you are just as lost as them. You're just as sinful as them. You're just as undeserving as anyone else. And it is only by God's goodness that anyone is safe. And then we did get to verses 11 through 13, but really we finished up with verse 10, and it tells us that we are his workmanship. And if I'm not a Greek or Hebrew scholar, but they say that the Greek word that is translated into workmanship is the word that we get our modern English word poem from. So in other words, it's saying that we are his poem, we are his creation, we are something that he is working out. And so it's as if he is authoring us. He is creating us. He is working on us. And so it says, we are his workmanship created in Jesus Christ unto good works. And so he is working on us. He's working through us to bring about good works of those who previously were workers of iniquity. We found in verse 2 that in past times you walked according to the course of this world. But in verse number 10, it says that you should we were created in Christ unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk therein. So we see a contrasting walk, but the difference there is not us, it's Jesus. He says, before Jesus found you, you walked after the ways of the world. After Jesus found you, he's working in you. You have become his creation, his workmanship, and he is going to cause you to walk contrary to the way that you used to walk. You put your life in his hands, he will change your life. He'll put you in a complete different direction. And so anyway, that brings us down to where we're at here in verse number 11. Paul's done a great job of taking the spotlight off of man and putting it on God where it belongs, because religion does a really good job of putting the spotlight on man. Religion's all about, look at me, look at what I can do, trying to make God either indebted to us or proud of us or somehow make it as if we deserve something of God, right? That's what religion does. And so Paul has deflated pride because that's what religion brings. He says that it's by grace through faith that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. And so if we are earning it, we're going to brag about it. And I said last week, it would get nauseating spending eternity listening to everybody tell all their good deeds about why they deserve to be in heaven. Right? Could you imagine that? That'd be sickening, wouldn't it? You're walking down the streets of gold. Someone pulls you off to the side and says, let me tell you about all the things I did to get here. I don't think that would be heaven. Maybe that's what they're going to do in hell. I don't want to hear someone brag about themselves for all eternity. But there's no one that's going to be able to, because the only thing they're going to be able to brag on is Jesus. The moment you set your eyes on heaven, when you see the streets of gold, whenever you see the place that he's prepared for you, you're going to immediately know and think, I don't deserve any of this. How great has God been to me to let me in this, to forgive my sins, to pardon me, and bring me here in spite of all these things. And so the moment you set your eyes on heaven, your thoughts aren't going to go to all of the reasons you deserve to be there. They'll go to all the reasons you don't deserve to be there and how great God is for including you in his plan. And so with all that Paul's been writing, he's deflated pride because, as I said, this is what religion brings. And that's what we're going to be looking at today, about how religion plays into all of this that we've been seeing. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 11. It says, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace who taketh..." I don't know where in the world my mind's at today. Anyway, verse 14.
You need the help,
please. That's what it is. Les isn't here. My brain's only about half up with her. Okay, verse 14. "For he is our peace who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and come and preach peace to you which were afar off and to them which were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So what we're going to be looking at today is a little bit about what was going on in Paul's day the religious scene. Okay, in Paul's day, there was a great division between the Jews and the Gentiles. And Gentiles would have been anyone who wasn't a Jew. Okay, there was a great division between them. God had originally called Abraham. He had chosen the house of Jacob. He revealed himself to this family. He called them to be separate. He gave them promises and intended them to be a testimony, intended them to be a witness to all of the world. And they did very poorly at it, right? And in addition to this, they were also to be the family through whom the Savior would come. God chose Abraham, and he says, "Out of your seed, I'm going to raise up a Savior, a Messiah, one whom all the world will be blessed," right? And so he didn't say, "Okay, I'm going to separate you off and you all are a special chosen people. I like you and hate everybody else." That isn't what his purpose in choosing Abraham was it? That never was God's attitude. That never was his purpose. But that is how the Jews took it, right? And so he said simply, "I'm going to choose this family because in my plan to bring salvation to all of mankind, there needs to be a family through whom the Savior will come." And so God chose Abraham, not by any of his merit, not by anything that he deserved, not by anything that he had done, but he chose Abraham just because he needed somebody, right? And through that lineage, he brought about Jesus Christ. That was his entire purpose in picking Abraham. A side purpose to it was to reveal himself to mankind, right? But the main purpose was to bring the Savior. And somehow in all of that, the Jews got it in their mind that they were somehow special. They were greater than all other men, and all other men were beneath them. And so you even see in this very first verse here, verse 11, it says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh," and this is the part I'm coming to, "who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision." It says you're called uncircumcision, uncircumcised. That was their way of saying you're unclean, you're unworthy, you're unholy, you are inferior to us. So the Jews were calling them the uncircumcised. That was a way of putting separation between them. That was their mark of piety. They were saying, we are better than you. And so this became a term of derision. They had some more blatant ones. They would refer to the Gentiles as dogs. Anyone want to be referred to as a dog? That'd be even worse. Chihuahua's not even a dog. That's less than a dog. That's like a rat, yeah. So anyway, although the Jews were a privileged people, they did get some privileges that others did not. They got to have the temple. They got to have the commandments. They got to have the law. They got to have all the covenants, the promises, right? They got to have God's presence amongst them. They got to have God fighting on their behalf. Those were a lot of privileges, but it never was based on their own merit. And so, as I said, they let it go to their heads and were lifted up with pride, and they despised the Gentiles, deriding them as uncircumcised or as dogs. And so it was a hotbed of nationalism and racial superiority. So they were very racist. They looked at everybody else and they said, we are superior to all the rest of them. Our nation is better. Our race is better. Our religion is better. All of these things, we are better than everyone else. There's still some people that's that way today, right? And so where this comes in is that the Gentiles, they would like the God of the Jews. They just didn't like the Jews. Okay? Because get this. With the Gentiles, they had their idols. They had their gods, right? And what kind of idols and gods did the Gentiles have? Not ones that you would want to serve, right? Because essentially, the gods of the Gentiles took traits of mankind and exaggerated them and called them a god. So the gods were jealous, gluttonous, hateful, vengeful, angry, lustful, right? It took like every vice of mankind and elevated it to godhood. Isn't that messed up? You start looking through like Greek and Roman literature, mythology, and all of them were like horrible. All of the gods had the worst traits. They were constantly fighting with one another. Men were getting in the way and getting zapped by lightning bolts and getting used in this way and that way. The gods were horrible. And it was like the gods of men, the idols of men, took the worst traits of men and put them on steroids and called them gods. And so the Gentiles would look at the God of Israel and they would see a God who was holy. They would see a God who was powerful. They would see a God who was just and righteous. They would see a God who actually wanted something to do with his people rather than a God that had to be placated so that he didn't zap you or kill you in some way. Because the Gentiles' gods was, if you don't offer your children as a sacrifice, then he's going to burn your house, your farm, and kill all your animals.
The big zapper.
That's what the Gentiles' God was. And so the Gentiles would look at the God of the Jews, and they seen that his holiness and his power was far superior to their idols that really embodied the worst forms of humanity. And so they would admire the God of Israel, but not the people and not the religion. And so in Ephesus, the church in the city was primarily Gentile, but it also had a small Jewish element. Okay? The city and the church. So there were some Jews in a primarily Gentile church. There were some Jews in a primarily Gentile city. Just as a side note, I think really a church should have all the segments of his community. I don't think a church should cater to one segment of the city, right? It should be just as diverse as who it's trying to reach, right? As much as possible. I know we're maybe a little bit diverse, but there's not near as many Irish people in our church as there is in the town.
There's one, Mary.
There's one, Mary. Yeah, she's the... She brings in the... She represents the Irish population here. But anyway, back to this. With the Ephesian church, it would have been primarily Gentile with a Jewish element. And the Jews and their culture and their religion would be familiar to all the people in Ephesus because all of that region had trafficked all around. People knew who the Jews were, and they also knew who the Jews' God was, but they also knew the Jews' attitude toward anyone who wasn't a Jew. And so the Jews hated everyone, and everybody hated the Jews, and that's still the story today, isn't it? And so the Jewish Christians would have seen Christianity as an extension of Judaism. They would have said, Christianity is just Judaism with our Messiah. And so in order for you to come in to Christianity, you also need to buy into Judaism. And so they were trying to bring people through the door of Judaism. They had to become a proselyte to Judaism before they could become a Christian. And this is something that Paul dealt with everywhere he went. The Jews trying to force Judaism upon Gentile believers before they could come to Christ. And so it was like we have this whole expectation for anyone who wants to follow Christ. Okay, that's great for you. Now let's go and make a good Jew out of you. And that'd be the circumcision, the rites, the rituals, the ceremonies, the holidays, the feasts, the sacrifices. Okay, if you want to be a Christian, you got to do all these things too. And that didn't set well with God, and it didn't set well with Paul either. And so we see he's really cutting this off at the knees here. But with them trying to make Christianity an extension of Judaism, it would have alienated the Gentiles. Because the Gentiles would come in and say, okay, we like your God, we like your Savior, but we don't like all the rest of this nonsense that you're trying to add on to it. And so a lot of the Gentiles would say, we don't want anything to do with this if we've got to come through the door of all of the Jewish rites in order to be a Christian. And so, like I said, Paul commonly addressed this in his epistles. We find it's addressed in Acts, it's addressed in Peter's and in John's epistles, because the Jews were everywhere trying to make everybody conform to fit into their image of what they thought a Christian should be. Okay? And so Paul, in verses 11 through 13, reminds the Gentile believers that they were once separated. They were left outside. They weren't a part of the people of God. They weren't part of the place of God. And they weren't part of the promises of God. And so as we look at those verses there, he says, you were called the uncircumcision. You're not part of his people. You were aliens from the commonwealth. You weren't part of his place, his land, his political system here. And so, excuse me, they were left out, they were walled up, they were excluded. But in verse number 13, all of that changes because it says that Jesus basically throws the doors open wide. He says in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So he said all of the religion, everything down throughout time has kept you away from God. And even the Jewish religion, they said you can only come so far. And he says, Jesus came in, and whenever he shed his blood, he threw the doors open wide. You find that the veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. That was done away with. And so God threw the doors open. He says, let all men come in. Because that was his desire from the beginning. Whenever he called Abraham, I referred to that a minute ago, he says, by your family will all the earth be blessed. Right? And that's when it happened, whenever Jesus threw the doors wide open to all of mankind. Now, kind of going back just a little bit on this, the Jews are the ones that put the separation in here. It wasn't God. Because even whenever God was giving the Jews the laws, the covenants, the commands, I know we were reading in Numbers last night, I think it was. And it was talking about how whenever they would bring a sacrifice, that the same rules applied to the Jews as to those who sojourned with them. The Jews and the Gentiles had equal access to the altar to make sacrifices, to come in. And so God welcomed them in. If they were to be keeping the feast of the Passover, then anyone who was sojourning with them could take part as well. If they were offering up offerings, anyone who was sojourning with them could take part in it as well. If they were observing the Sabbath, that also went on anyone who was sojourning with them. God didn't put a division between them because God's original intent was for the Gentiles to be introduced to him through the Jews. And so the Jews were intended to be a bridge, and they built a wall instead. And this is what Paul is saying here, is that they built a wall. They did it literally. Look in verse 14. For he is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. They literally erected a wall. If you look at the temple in the days of Jesus and in the days of Paul, you had the temple proper. And who had access to the temple? Yeah, the Levites, the priesthood, right? The only ones that could enter into the temple were the priests. But then they had some things that God didn't tell them to make. Outside of the walls of the temple, there would have been porticos and colonnades and different things that were built. The actual temple structure grew and grew and grew as they made it fancier and as Herod added onto it different things. But you come from the temple and then you have another court. Okay, you have the court of the men. And the court of the men were for Jewish men who were ceremonial clean. They could come all the way up to the temple, but only the men, and only if they were ceremonially clean. And then they had the court of the women after that, right? And so the women could come that far, but they couldn't come as far as the men could. Okay, are you following me with this? And then you have another wall, right? And on the outside of that wall, you have the court of the Gentiles. Okay? So you would have this tiered system, if you will. The Gentiles could only come this far. The women could come further than the Gentiles. The men could come further than the women. And then only the priests could go in to the actual presence of God. And only at certain times, and only under certain conditions, and only if they went through all the proper preparations, could they approach God in the temple. And so the Gentiles, who were one time afar off, literally, they were kept away from God, treated as not second, maybe third, fourth class citizens, right? He says, you who are sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Jesus. And so this was all symbolic because the temple symbolized the presence of God, and the Gentiles were the furthest off from it. Now, on top of this, whenever you get out to the court of the Gentiles, whenever Jesus walked on the earth, we find that there was twice that Jesus cleansed the temple, right? And I don't know about you, but whenever I think about Jesus cleansing the temple, I think about him actually going in the temple. Don't you? But he wouldn't have went in the temple because only the priests went in the temple and only to make sacrifices, burn the incense, that kind of stuff, right? Normal people didn't go in the temple. They would go in these different courts. And so whenever Jesus came and he cleansed the temple, you know where it was that he cleansed? The first court?
Yeah. Not in the temple.
First on the outside?
No, inside.
First on the inside, okay.
From the temple, yeah.
The court of the Gentiles.
Yeah.
Okay, so you're on the right track with this. You're thinking with me. All right. So whenever Jesus came in, he came into the whole temple complex, and there would have been these different things that kept out. And by the way, between the court of the women and the court of the Gentiles, there was a wall that was erected about a meter and a half tall. Okay? The Gentiles could not go any further than that. There were signs placed there that if Gentiles went past that, they could be punished with penalty of death for passing that wall. There's actually still one of those signs that are preserved in a museum somewhere in the Middle East. I can't remember which country it's in. But there is a sign, a barrier, saying the Gentiles cannot go any further than that under pain of death. Okay? And if you remember, I think it's Acts chapter 28, Paul comes, he brings Gentiles with him, and they have seen Gentiles with him, and they assume that he brought them beyond the court of the Gentiles, and they want to kill Paul. That's one of the reasons why he's arrested, is because they think that he brought Gentiles into the temple, right? But anyway, I got off track, going back to Jesus cleansing the temple. So Jesus comes, the Son of God, who wants to save the entire world, and he sees what the Jews have done. And they're putting, rather than making a bridge, building a bridge for the Gentiles to get to God, they are erecting walls to keep the Gentiles out. And not only that, they have turned the Gentile area into a stock market. And so Jesus comes up, and this is the court of the Gentiles where they pushed the Gentiles out to. And he sees that they have all of the money changers there. Jesus calls it a den of thieves, right? The money changers and those who are selling sheep and cattle and doves. At the one place that the Gentiles are allowed to come. So they're getting pushed out of their area so the Jews can make money off of everyone who come to the temple. And so the Gentiles' observation as they're coming to find the God of Israel, the God that they've heard so much of, the first thing that they are met with is, you can't get close because you're a filthy Gentile. And not only that, we're going to take your area and we're going to make it an area of commerce. So if you want to come, then you can buy your sheep, change your money out. We're going to fleece you while you're here. We're going to mistreat you every way that we can. And this is their representation of God. Why is it that Jesus got a whip and braided it together and took off and was running them out? It wasn't that he was going through the church house. He was going through the court of the Gentiles, running them out, because Jesus is trying to make a way for the Gentiles to get in, and the Jews are pushing the Gentiles further and further away. And on top of that, they are making God less and less and less attractive to the world that he came to save. Okay? This is what was going on. And so whenever you see it that way, it makes it pretty clear why Jesus reacted the way that he did. He says, I chose you out to be representatives of me to this entire world, and look at what you've done. Look at the mockery you've made of it. And so we can see that his anger was definitely justified as they shoved the Gentiles further and further away, crowding them out by this den of thieves. And so anyway, they tried to come to God, and they were repeatedly subjected to insult and abuse every step of the way. This wasn't what God created. It wasn't what he intended. And this is why he was now destroying it. The law which they had distorted and they weaponized against them was fulfilled in Christ and was made obsolete. No longer did they need to come through the Jews or the temple. They came to God through his Son. This is what God was doing here. And so as Paul is writing this to the Ephesians, he is preparing. He is kind of steeling them against the onslaught that the Jews were going to bring, because everywhere that Paul went, the Jews followed after and tried to corrupt. And he says, okay, Gentiles in Ephesus, you remember how the Jews wouldn't let you to God? You remember how they tried to make you keep all their laws and all these things, and they treated you so horribly? They're going to try to do it again. But just before they do, know this, Jesus threw the doors wide open for you to come in. You don't need their nonsense. That's pretty good, right? And so for the Gentiles, as they are here hearing all this, the emphasis all along has been God has done everything. And so it's still God has done this. He has thrown the doors open. He has welcomed you with open arms when they have been the ones to try to shove you out. But he's not trying to turn them against the Jews, because he's also going to turn this around on the Jews and tell them, you have to come the same way as the Gentiles do. You're not as special as you thought you were. Okay? And so Paul really, he is very good at just steamrolling these guys gently, if that's possible. And so anyway, to the Jews, they had received so many advantages, but that made them that much more accountable. I believe it was Jesus that said, to whom much was given, much would be expected, right? And so I think that goes for us as well today. For those of us who have heard the Bible our entire lives, those who have known the truth, we're going to be held to a higher standard, a higher accountability than those who have never heard, right? And so for the Jews, they were nigh unto God. Did you see that down in verse number 17? And came and preached peace unto you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. The Jews were close. They had heard about him. They knew about him. And the Gentiles were kept separate. But also in verse 17, notice that it was the same message that was preached to both of them, and both of them had to come the same way with the same response, right? There is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. Didn't matter if they were raised up in the synagogue. It didn't matter if they were a Pharisee of the Pharisee. Unless they were born again, they would not see the kingdom of God, right? Same as the Gentile. But anyway, back to what I was saying. The Jews had all the advantages, but they had to come to God the same way through Jesus Christ. That was the only way. There was no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. The Jews' religion and relationship and citizenship meant nothing. Jesus made one body by the cross. And so Paul gives three illustrations in this passage that we read. He says, one body, one nation, one building. Okay? Made up of Jews and Gentiles. Made up of those who were religious and those who were irreligious. Made of those who could claim superiority morally and those who were seen as the scum of the earth, right? It didn't matter who they were. God was coming, offering salvation to whosoever would, and he was bringing them into one body, one nation, one building. He tells us that our citizenship is no longer here, but in heaven, right? And our first citizenship shouldn't be that of Ireland or America or South Africa or anywhere else. Our first citizenship should be to heaven, to his kingdom, right? Whether we are Jew or Greek, Asian, American, Canadian, Irish, British, right? We renounce those citizenships. And we are now citizens of heaven. Regardless of our background, we all come equally to God, right? And so no one can claim a superior nationality, ethnicity, race, or anything else. No one can come based upon their religion, based upon their heritage, based on anything else. All men come equally to the cross of Christ. And as we see these three illustrations, a body, a nation, and a building, none of the three can be separated without destroying them. Right? You try to divide a body, what happens to it? Bleeds out and dies, right? You try to divide a building, what happens to it? Crumbles. You try to divide a nation, the nation ceases to exist, right? They may end up with two nations, but the nation, as you know, is going to cease, right? And so I believe these were very good illustrations that he's given here. But he says that he, in verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. And so that body is the church. Okay? Not the local assembly. The local assembly is a type. It is a picture. It is a visible illustration of God's entire body. Of his entire nation. Of his entire building. Okay? And so there's no dividing line. And so for the Jews to come in and say, but we're Jews, we're of Abraham's seed, I'm a descendant of this one or that one, you have to come by the cross. But he's a descendant of Cain, he's a descendant of this one or that one or the other one, he has to come by the cross. Doesn't matter where you come from, doesn't matter skin tone, it doesn't matter if you used to be a Muslim or a Buddhist or worship the flying spaghetti monster. They do that. Anyway, doesn't matter. The only way to come is by the cross. And so in all of this, Paul is telling the Jews and Gentiles alike that God has done all of the work. We can only be saved by his grace. It doesn't matter how religious, how moral, how religious or how moral we are. It doesn't matter what family we come from, what nation we belong to. We come through Christ or not at all. He says that he is the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. regardless of his background. All men are equally lost. Salvation is equally available. We are all equal in Christ, and none of it is based on who we are or where we come from. And there's a lot of people today that would do well to figure that out. I think in America, it's one of the worst ones, because in America, they think they have one up on the rest of the world. And it's much like the Jews. It's just that they have been given a lot better advantages and opportunities. That means they're that much more accountable, right? But anyway, that's a side note. So one body, one nation, one building, one church has one foundation. And he tells us that the foundation is the prophets and the apostles. So what does he mean by that? Does that mean where he says, thou art Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church? Does that mean he's the foundation? No. But whenever we talk about that the church is built upon the foundation of the prophets, Old Testament, the apostles, New Testament. Okay? This is the foundation built upon the prophets and the apostles. Okay? And it says that Jesus himself is the head and cornerstone. And so what is the cornerstone? It is the most important rock of the foundation. It is specially made so that all sides are true and square, and is the basis for all of the rest of them. It is the measuring stick. It is the guideline. It is the rule by which all of the rest of the building must be built. And so if you're building a masonry building, a block building, you come back to the first stone, to the cornerstone, and bring everything back to it. If you want everything to be straight, if you want it to be square, if you want it to be solid, it all depends on its relationship to the cornerstone. Okay? Same thing goes with the church. Jesus is the cornerstone. And so everything comes back to the relationship of the cornerstone. It has to line up with the cornerstone. Okay? And it says that Jesus is the cornerstone that holds it all together there. We find in verse 21, in whom it is fitly framed together. And it says it groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. And so each stone once laid is there set permanently. We don't find anywhere where Jesus is going through plucking certain stones out. We don't see where he puts some in, takes them back out. It's not the hokey pokey, right? So whenever someone is saved, they're saved. They're a part of his building. They are a permanent fixture. And they need to be aligned with the cornerstone. Okay? And then it tells us that as the temple in the Old Testament housed the presence of God and displayed him to the world, the church today is the same. So it says, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So in the Old Testament, you had the tabernacle, you had the temple, and that's where the presence of God dwelled. It wasn't that God was contained within that building, but that is where he was visible to the world and how the world saw him, how the world related to him. And so now it is his church, his building. God dwells in us. And the way that the world is going to see him and interact with him is through us. Okay? And so in all this that we've looked at tonight, I want to get to the application of this. Because if you would compare what was going on back then to what's going on today, there's great parallels to it. The Jews thought that they were special people. They thought that they were above everyone else. They tried to make everybody conform to their rites, their rituals, their traditions, and all of these things. They felt as if they were the gatekeepers of God, right? And they had turned the religion around to be something so horrific, it drove people away from God. It kept people from God, and people looked at the Jews, and they said, we like their God, we don't like the Jews. Can you see where that relates to us today? Because this is what's happened in churches today, is that God has placed us here as lighthouses. God has placed us here as a place for people to get to know who he is, to come in contact with him, to be a testimony to who he is. And oftentimes what the world finds whenever they run into Christians is people who are prideful, self-righteous, arrogant, lifting themselves up above everyone, looking down on the rest of the world, to where whenever the world looks at the church, whenever the world looks at Christians, they say, I like their God, but I don't like his people. Right? We haven't done what we I say we in a general sense in speaking of Christendom, okay? We haven't done what we were placed here to do because the world is supposed to see who God is through us. We're supposed to be a bridge to where they can come and get to know who Christ is and believe upon him, to trust in him, to convert unto him, right? And so religions followed the same path as the Jews. So-called Christianity places itself in a proud and privileged position, excluding and alienating all those to whom we should be witnesses. And so, like the Gentiles of Paul's day, many unsaved would be interested in our God if it wasn't for so many who were erecting walls and making barriers and trying to be the gatekeepers to God. The world looks at religion and its representatives and they say, no thanks. Don't need it. Don't want it. And so to many, they see that as being just fine because they don't want those people there. They've polished themselves up. They see themselves as righteous and holy and important, just like the Pharisees of old. And heaven forbid an unclean or uncircumcised Gentile come into their midst. Right? A lot of churches only have room for the polished. Right? I tell you, I talked to a pastor this past week, and it was an extremely sad situation because the pastor that I talked to, he said the first church that he pastored, he compared it to purgatory because he said God was purging him. Not saying that purgatory is real or anything, okay? But he said the first church he pastored was like purgatory, and he said the church did grow and there was good things that was going on there, but he said that they were so prejudiced. They had ministries going out and they had people coming in from the poorer areas of town, people coming in who were minorities. And many of the people who were members of the church said, we don't want them coming here. And whenever they were getting saved, they were refusing to let them be baptized at the church because the church was white and they were black. That's messed up, guys. That's really messed up. But it's not necessarily unusual. It may not be race. It could be other things. Because we start looking out and saying, we don't like this group or that group. We don't want people like that. Whenever we realize, if we would realize, Jesus didn't come whenever he came. He didn't come to those who were polished. He didn't come to the ones who were well-educated. He didn't come to the elites of society. He didn't come to the politicians. He didn't come to the wealthy. He didn't come to the cream of the crop. He came to the fishermen and the tax collectors and the harlots and the publicans, the women caught in adultery, right? The Samaritans, to the undesirables, to the thief on the cross. That's who Jesus came to, right? And so as we're seeing this in Ephesians, we find that Paul is telling them that it doesn't matter their good works, doesn't matter their religion, it doesn't matter their ethnicity, doesn't matter the family they were born into, doesn't matter the land that they were born into, doesn't matter any of these things, that God has worked all things out according to his will, his plan, on the basis of his son, and we don't have a say in it other than to accept it or reject it. Right? And so, for the Jews who had kept the Gentiles out, Paul says, Jesus has welcomed them in. And for the Jews who thought they were better than the Gentiles, Paul says, you have to walk in the same way. And Jesus completely leveled the playing field. It doesn't matter if you are the most moral and upstanding of society, or you're the sinner and drug addict down on the gutter. It takes the exact same thing to get to heaven. And that is being willing to turn away from your pride, your arrogance, your self-righteousness, and come to a holy God, admit that you're a sinner, and ask him to save you. And for some reason, it's a lot easier for that drug addict than it is for that Pharisee. And that's why you would find there was a lot more Gentiles getting saved than there was Jews. because they would refuse to turn from their religion and their self-righteousness and come in the same door that the Gentiles did. And so, we're all sinful, we're all undeserving. There's not one sinner who can look down on another. Not one that can say, I'm better than he or she is. There's not one that can say that deserves someone, or someone deserves hell more than they do, or that they deserve heaven more than another one does. But God finds us all in the same pit. He paid the same price for us all. He prepares us all for the same place, that place that he's prepared in heaven. And in all of this, there's no place for pride or for prejudice. And so Paul's getting the point across here. Jew and Gentile alike. Moral or immoral alike. Regardless of their background, regardless of what they've done, God has one door. One way. And it's not based on anything that has to do with us except our decision to accept it. And so I love what he's doing with all of this because he's putting all the spotlight on God. He's saying, look at how good God is. Look at all God has done for you. And look at how little you have to do with it. And so whenever we get in chapters 4, 5, and 6, whenever he starts talking about how we relate to one another and how we live in this world down here, we've got a good understanding that it's not in order to earn a place in heaven or to earn God's good graces or to elevate ourselves above anyone else, right? Because that's already been done away with in the front end of this. And so, summary statement will be done. Not your race, religion, or good works, or anything else. It's only by the blood of Jesus. And praise God for that. Because what's the chances that you would be the right race? Have enough good works. Adhere to the right religion. Just takes his blood. So does anyone have any questions or comments on what we've looked at tonight? I know I haven't necessarily went verse by verse like I normally do, but hopefully you got the point. Okay, so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you once again today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, and how applicable it is to us today, Lord. And I pray, Lord, seeing these things here, Lord, that honestly, as you say, there's nothing new under the sun, Lord, that oftentimes we're guilty of repeating the same mistakes as past generations, Lord. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that we can take this to our heart, Lord, and see, Lord, there is no righteousness in us. There's no good that we can claim. And Lord, that it's all you and nothing but you, Lord. And Lord, there's no boast, no room to be proud or arrogant. And Lord, there's no one that's excluded, Lord, and help us, Lord, to be just as open and as loving as what you are, Lord, with the people that we come in contact with. Help us to show them your love and your grace. And Lord, we just thank you so much for us. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen.